Please take your Bibles out and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to continue our discussion tonight about the patience of God. As we examined this morning in the time that we had allotted, we discussed God's patience, and the more that we understand His patience, the more we will appreciate Him, and more that we will love Him, and the more desire we have to serve Him. We've examined the first few verses of 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're down to talking about being prepared for the judgment day. We'd like you to take your Bibles out and turn to verse 11 through verse number 13 as we continue the knowledge that we need to have of knowing there will be a judgment. Peter would write, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Knowing these facts, that there will be a judgment, and that there will be a time when this world and everything that we know and everything that we've grown accustomed to will come to an end and will be burnt up, knowing these facts are being true and accepting those facts, then it should behoove us that we live holy and godly lives. And we need to understand that we live a godly life and we live a holy life in order to prepare ourselves for that final judgment. And to be able to do that, then we must have God's home is our home. We must make sure that our lives in such a way that we have put our priorities in the proper place. And our priorities and our aim is not to gain in this life, but in the life that is to come. We know, according to Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, that the Bible says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But in verse number 12 it says, the grace of God teaches us that we are to deny worldliness and worldly lust and ungodliness, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why? Because we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth. Not a purified earth, not a renovated earth, not some remake of the model that we live in now, but we're looking for a new dwelling place, a new habitation, a new home. Something that is not of the earth, but is of the spiritual, and that is in heaven. The faithful will be invited to abide in heaven. This is where the true righteousness dwells. Notice at the end of this verse, in where righteousness dwells. Does righteousness dwell upon the earth? And the answer to that is no. And it does not dwell here because there is sin here. There is destruction. There is ungodliness. There is injustice. There is all types of manners of sin. But we know from reading in Revelation chapter 20 that there will be nothing that will cause conflict. There will be no sin. There will be nothing that causes any lack in temptation or trial, because in heaven the former things are passed away. And so understanding that God is being long-suffering and giving man time to change, to repent, to prepare, then that should motivate us, knowing that it is inevitable that this world is going to be destroyed. Make no mistake about this. God is going to destroy this world. There's no ifs, there's no buts, there's no maybes. There is a time when time will end, and when time ends, there will be a final judgment, and prior to that final judgment, this world is going to be completely destroyed. Despite what the premillennialist doctrine teaches, despite what millions of people are banking on, of living on a purified earth, of living for 1,000 years with the Lord on this earth, and living in purity and righteousness, and what we might call an utopia, despite that's what the majority of religions teach, the Bible teaches no such theory. The Bible says that the end will be marked at the coming of the Lord. And so we need to be prepared for that day. And the patience of God allows us time an opportunity to prepare. We need to also be prepared for that day because of the things written in verse 14 and 15. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given to him, has written to you. We can confidently look forward to the promises of God because we know that He will deliver on the things that He promises. If we live pure lives before God while we sojourn here, we will be with God forever in eternity. We need to trust in the patience of God. We need to prepare ourselves. I know if we're honest with one another, there are times that we get discouraged. We get disillusioned. And we begin to wonder, why is it worth existing and living on this earth when we face so much adversity, we face so many hills and obstacles, and there is so much ungodliness in the world? Why does God allow it to continue? The reason that God allows us to continue is that He has a plan. And His plan simply is put in simple terms that He wants to save all men that possibly can be saved by giving them time and opportunity to change and conform their lives to His teaching. We need to understand and be assured that God wants men to be saved. There is sometimes a misconception that God takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 33 destroys that notion. It says in verse 11 of the 33rd chapter that I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not want one soul to be lost. Any soul that is lost in eternity is a grief to God. It pains Him in His heart. Because that is not what He created man for. He did not create man to destroy him. He did not create man to put him in a position that he would be eternally lost, separated from God forever. God designed man in His image to have fellowship with Him. But if man rejects what God had designed for him, He gives him the right to make that choice. Every man can choose for themselves to deny to have that relationship. If they choose to not have fellowship with God, there is a consequence for that decision. And it is eternal separation from God. And we need to understand in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 through 11, it says that God's ways are higher and more noble than our ways. And it says in verse number 10 that His word will not return to Him void. It will accomplish the thing that He sets it forth to do. What we have to do is we have to trust God more than we trust ourselves. And we need to understand that Paul, by the inspiration of the gospel, wrote the same truth that Peter is writing here in 2 Peter 3. Do you remember when Paul was sitting in a prison? And remember, his earthly life was just about over, and he knew that his sojourning on earth would soon come to an end. And he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 8 that he was not dreading death. Why? Remember his words. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. We need to understand that through the inspiration of the scriptures, all the biblical writers have taught the same truth, that this world is a temporary dwelling place, that it was temporary designed for man to live in, and he would have time and opportunity to have fellowship with his Creator, but then there would be a time when this world, he would leave it, and if he had been faithful, then he would enjoy a better relationship than the one that he had here upon the earth. And so we need to be prepared again for judgment. But we need to also understand that not everybody believes that truth. Look at verse number 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. Peter and Paul taught the same doctrine. They were not appalled. They taught the same truth. They taught the same message. They taught the same things. But yet some people would, false teachers would twist and they would deceive and they would pervert the things that he taught, and they would do so to their own destruction and all that would follow their precarious path. We need to know there are some things that are hard to understand. You know, on Wednesday nights, we're studying back, and I'm teaching the book of Daniel. Daniel is not like studying Matthew. There are things about Matthew, when you get to the Beatitudes and you talk about the parables, I think in time and knowledge and patience, we can come to understand that. When you get to the book of Daniel, or you get to the book of Ezekiel, or you get into the book of Revelation, you're going to have a better overall understanding of Bible knowledge in order to rightly divide those books. You're going to have a deeper knowledge of God's Word to understand that symbolic, figurative language. It's not that it cannot be understood. He didn't say it could not be understood. He said it is harder to understand. What does that mean to us? That means you must apply yourself more. That means you must give more time and more effort to come to understand. Some of Paul's writings required a deeper understanding of a fuller meaning. What's the danger? The danger is simply this. If you are unknowledgeable, if you do not know how to rightly divide the Word of God, then you are vulnerable to a false teacher that will take God's Word and he will turn you upside down, and he will pervert it, he will twist it, and he will deceive you. And ladies and gentlemen, if you do not believe that is true, why is premillennialism accepted by 90% of major denominationalism in our country? Why is that such a doctrine that does not comply with Scripture, but why is it believed by a vast majority of people? Why do a vast majority of people believe that baptism has absolutely nothing to do with our salvation? Why do the majority of religious people, why do they believe that? Because they are not knowledgeable of rightly dividing the Word of God. And what do people do to people who are not knowledgeable? They lead them where they want them to go. And I'm sad to say that the fault is not simply with the false teacher. For many, many years, I used to really have righteous indignation against the false teacher that was leading so many millions of people in the wrong direction. But in time and effort, and with much prayer and long suffering, I have grown to learn that part of the responsibility lies with those who allow themselves to be misled. Because you and I, as every other person on this earth, has a responsibility to open this book and to examine its teaching and its contents for ourselves. And if you do not do that, then you make yourself susceptible that you could be taken by one who is very crafty, who is very cunning, that knows just enough to make it sound good. You know, the false teacher, he has some truth in the things that he says. Because if he didn't have any truth, it wouldn't have any credibility. Let me give you an excellent example. Remember the devil? Remember in the beginning when he tempted Eve? Remember what he said? He said, God said you will die, but you see, God didn't really mean that. He meant you won't die. For God knows in the day that you eat of the tree that you'll be like God. You'll be able to discern good and evil. Was there some truth in what Satan said? Yes. Man would be able to discern good from evil. But would that make him like God? No, it wouldn't. Because he is not eternal. He does not have infinite wisdom. He is not going to live forever. And he had a beginning and he has an ending. He's not like God. And so man was deceived. Have you ever asked yourself, what did Satan do to convince Eve that he knew more than God? What did he do? He just twisted what God said. And you know what he did? He appealed to what Eve wanted to hear. Isn't that what the false teacher does today? He appeals. What do men want to hear? There is no hell. There is no judgment. There will be no one lost. God will not cast anyone in hell. That's what people want to hear. So that is the message that men preach to them. You know why? Because it's easy to accept. But men are deceived. Because God's word is very plain that there is a judgment. There is an eternal destiny. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And we need to be careful that we are not misled. How long do you need to be careful? As long as you breathe. Because teachers are sprouting up everywhere trying to mislead. And we're not just talking in the religious world. We're even talking among our own brethren. There are brethren today who stand somewhere that they did not stand some years ago. They are going off in a different direction. Why? They are accepting the false theories of men. We need to be prepared for judgment. Look at verse 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved brethren, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. You know, we need to beware of falling. Why should we heed the warning? Because God shows us there's an ever danger of apostasy. You know, many people think that preachers are nothing but a bunch of alarmists. That we're just doom and gloom all the time. And we're really not doom and gloom all the time. But there is a real present danger. Do you know people who you thought would never fall for a false teaching? I know people like that. I know people that I grew up with, people that I respected, people that I sat at their feet and I learned by, but today are teaching things that are so contrary to what they once stood for. What happened? They let their guard down. And apostasy, the falling away. One needs to protect ourselves. How do we protect ourselves from apostasy? We protect ourselves by spiritual growth. Spiritual growth will make us steadfast. It will give us real security. You want real security? You want eternal security? Don't ever stop growing. Don't ever stop learning. Don't ever stop hungering. Don't ever stop thirsting for righteousness. That's how you will never fall. You need to understand that there is a defense mechanism that God has placed within the Word of God that is our protection. And the thing is called knowledge. It is the first thing in the Christian graces that we are to add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. We need to have knowledge. Spiritual growth will give us the knowledge and the wisdom to defeat the devil and his adversaries. We must be busy protecting ourselves and understand that you are in a fight. Brethren, I think sometimes we have lulled ourselves to sleep that we are not in a fight. You are in a fight. The devil is trying to gain your soul back. When you made a commitment to Christ, and you accepted Jesus, and you obeyed the gospel of Christ, you said no to Satan. You said you did not no longer want to be in his army. You no longer wanted to follow his dictates. And brethren, the devil is a sore loser. And he will never give up. He is relentless. He has more time, more money, and more opportunity, and he's going to use every door that you open. He's going to leave everything that he can do to destroy you and to steal your crown. And if you don't believe it, he has you right where he wants you. The danger is ever present. Is the world getting more godly? Is it getting more Christian-like? You know the answer to that. Yes, this nation was once built on Christian principles, but that is slowly eroding away. What once was called a Christian nation is a statement now that you can't really say. Because we're not what we used to be. Does that present us a danger? Who's in the minority now? Who is narrow-minded now? Who does not think according to mainstream thinking today? It's not them, it's us. You're in the minority. You're the one that's not clear thinking. You're the one that's going in the wrong direction because you haven't caught up with the times. That's the world we live in. And it's ever danger that we must prepare ourselves to fight against. But we need to understand that God's patience and also the world is in rebellion. As patient as God is, the world is in constant rebellion. God sustains the world until judgment while the scoffers trample on His patience. God offers patience and the scoffers and the rebellious scoff at it and make fun of it. How do I know that? They mock sin. Do men mock sin today? Do they make light of it? Are they brazen about their conduct? People who are brazen about their conduct are not worried about accountability. They're not worried about being called into account. They're not worried about reckoning. They're not worried about standing before God in judgment. Therefore, they mock sin. They make light of it. They also mock the Bible. It's just a book. It's like any other book. There's nothing special about the Bible. It's just one book written like any other book. And for the last quarter of a century, the Bible has been under constant scrutiny and attack to show that it is not inspired, that it is not divine, and that it did not come from God. And if it is not divine, and if it is not inspired, and it did not come from God, then it's not a law, and you don't have to believe it, and you don't have to follow it. They also mock Christ and His church. One church is as good as another, not according to the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. In Acts 20:28, He said that He would purchase the church with His own blood. And the Bible says in Ephesians 1:22-23, that He is the head of His church. No, not any church is good enough. Only one is good enough. Ephesians 4:4 said there is one body. But men mock at that. They think that's ludicrous. They think that is an absolute narrow-mindedness. You people think you're the only ones going to heaven. I'm more narrow-minded than they think because I don't think all of us are going to make it. You see, we need to understand that we're at war. They are willingly ignorant. They don't want to know. You know why people don't study the Bible? They don't want to know. They don't want to know that they're living wrong. They don't want to know what's right. They don't want to be able to have to make a choice. They want to live the way they want to live, and they don't want anybody to tell them that they're wrong. Not you, not me, and especially not God. And if you do not believe that, why do you think they're working so hard to take God out of everything? Therefore, there's no restraints, there's no breaks, there's no right, there's no wrong, and everything is up for grabs. And brethren, that's where our country is headed. That is a train that's on the track, and it's becoming a runaway. And if you do not think it is, you had better wake up. I shiver to think about my grandchildren. The things that I deal with today, 25 years ago, I would have never believed that any conscious, righteous person would ever think that we would debate the kind of things that we're debating today. What do you think's going to blame? What do you think's going to happen if the world continues down this path for 20 more years? You don't even want to think about it, do you? Men are making a mockery out of religion. They deny that God has a place in the world. You know, some of us are living in oblivion. There is a systematic process going on in our country to remove God from our thinking. And we had better quit acting like it is not happening. It is happening, and it will continue to happen until men and women stand up and said, I believe there's a God, and I'm not going to be quiet. But you know, so many of us, we just go along for the ride. We're too busy in our life. That's other people that affects. No, brethren. That's going to affect you, because that's going to affect your children and your grandchildren. Yes, man is in rebellion. He does not believe in the judgment. He does not believe in the reckoning. He does not believe in accountability. We live in an unaccountable society. We're not to blame for anything. Everybody else is to blame, not me. Brethren, it's later than we think. God sustains the world until judgment, but physical and sexual abuse, they are getting more and more widespread. Children's endangerment is enwrapped by immorality. Fetal alcohol syndrome. You know what that is? That's a child that's born an alcoholic. Can you imagine that? Can you fathom that? Being brought into the world by alcoholic parents and is born an alcoholic. You ever seen a crack baby? I have. It's one of the saddest things you will ever see. Homosexuality, I predict at the end of 2015, the homosexual will be able to adopt children in our country. You ready for that? Not only can they teach it to your children in schools, they'll be able to adopt children. There is a movement afoot to make homosexuality oppression, to make it like slavery. It's not slavery, folks. A person is black because he's born black. He was not born a homosexual. It's not discrimination. It's a lifestyle choice. And we need to quit making bones about it. It's not a political question. It's a moral question. And brethren, when you go to the polls in 2008, you better be sure that who you vote for, where they stand on morality issues. You cannot separate the man from his morality. If you wear the name of God, how in the world can you vote for a man or a woman who stands for abortion, that stands for same-sex marriages, and wants to abolish and make Roe versus Wade an amendment to our Constitution? Well, I'll separate his morality from his politics. You show me how. You show me how. Newborn infants infected with the AIDS virus. 1.5 million babies are aborted in our country every year. 1.5 million every year. Brethren, it's an atrocity on our country. We talk about human rights in other parts of the world. What about the human rights in our own country? And most of these babies are aborted because they are an inconvenience. Not because of the death of the mother. Not because of to save the child. They are an inconvenience in somebody's lifestyle. They wanted their pleasure, but they won't want to have the responsibility that comes with it. We need to understand that we are at war. I got this off the internet the other day. Crack babies frequently have trouble keeping down their food. They are giving the spasms, trembling, muscular rigidity. They resist cuddling by arching their back. In pediatric intensive units around the country, they fill the night air with an inconsolable cat cry, a distinctive high pitch with whines and conveys, who knows, unexpressed misery. You know, we're oblivious to what's going on around us. All of this is scoffing at God. It's scoffing at law. It's scoffing at God's standards. It's saying it doesn't matter. And we and you are living in that world. And I'm sad to say we're being influenced. We're going to sleep at the wheel. Listen to what an educated man said. Don't take my word for it. Princeton University bioethics professor Peter Singer said in 1999, and I quote, "It's an atheist evolution." Listen to what he says. He justifies abortion. Listen to what he says. He justifies abortion, infanticide, euthanasia of disabled infants. Here's his quote. "Killing a defective infant is not morally equivalent to killing a person. Sometimes it is not wrong at all." That is an educated person in our colleges teaching that to our children. That taking a life is not sinful. That killing a life is sometimes mercy. Have we become God? We make determinations. Who deserves to live and who deserves to die? This man also justifies bestiality as a choice. It's not immoral, it's just a choice. But this doesn't affect us, does it? Doesn't affect me, doesn't affect you. You think not? That's the world that your child is growing up into. God sustains the world, but they rant and rave against Him. God is patient while the gospel is preached. He wants repentance. He wants salvation for all men. So what God does is God patiently opens doors, and when He opens doors, we must go through them. That's why I go to the Philippines. That's why I go overseas. Because those are doors that are open. Those are doors that there are people who want the gospel. People who want to hear it. People who want to know it. And wherever those doors are open, whether it's the Philippines, whether it's Africa, whether it's in our country, wherever those doors are open, God expects us to walk through them. That is why we're here. To spread the good news of the gospel of Christ to anyone who will listen. In Noah's day, patience will be followed by judgment. God waited 120 years. How many people after the call in 120 years? Zero. But God tried, didn't He? He gave them time, didn't He? And that's what God's doing now. He's giving man time. He preached and He built for 120 years. And He was a preacher of righteousness, and not one person answered it. Did that mean that He wasted His time? No. He didn't waste His time. Because He was giving man opportunity to change. And I don't believe we're wasting our time. As long as we plant the seed, as long as we give men the truth, as long as we teach them what God wants them to know, then we're doing what God expects us to do. Plant the seed, and God will take care of the rest. God is patient while Christians grow. We must grow in order to overcome Satan. God's people must give diligence to grow in Him. We must remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because if we don't, then we're regressing. We're not moving forward. Remember the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. You remember what he said? But also give this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, the virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to brotherly love, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. These are sometimes called the Christian graces. Why must we grow in these? These are our protective mechanisms. These are the things that sustain us. These are the things that will protect us from the onslaught of our enemy. Christians must grow. In 2 Peter chapter 1, continuing in verse 8, it says, if these things are yours and abound, look at that word if. Conditional. If these things are in you. Not a, are they just in us, they are abounding. That means they are moving forward. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even the blindness has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. As an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we make proper application, we will never stumble. Does God have an eternity security plan? 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 through 11. That's God's eternal security plan. You do these things, you apply them correctly, you live them, you teach them, you make them part of your life, and it will put you in a position that you will never fall. God's security can also be seen in His character and in His patience. God is faithful. He keeps His promises. But you know what? That means the bad along with the good. Oh yes, He promised us heaven. Oh yes, He promises the eternal reward. He promises a place where there's no death, no suffering, no pain, no sickness, no ever saying goodbye. Yes, He promised that. But He also promised punishment for the unprepared, for the ungodly, and for the sinner. And God will keep both of those promises. If He won't keep one, then He won't keep the other. There are men who want us to believe that hell is a promise that God will not keep. If He will not keep that one, then the other one is up to suspect also. God's character is seen in His patience, in that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Brethren, God knows how to deliver us out of an ungodly world. Did He deliver Noah? Noah lived in a world that only 8 souls were righteous in the whole known world. 8. How was Noah and Mrs. Noah able to raise 3 sons in such an ungodly world? Wonder how they accomplished that. Probably because they followed God's guidelines instead of the world's. And yet I hear some of my brethren say, well, it's just impossible to raise a child to live right today. We've already defeated ourselves before we even begin. We have forgotten the promises of God. There is no temptation that has overtaken you that's not common to man. But with every temptation, God will make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it, and you will not be tempted beyond what you're able. That's a promise from God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Does God keep His promises? I believe so. We can see God's security in His promises because we can have fellowship with Him. God created us to have fellowship with Him. And we can have fellowship with Christ through the blood of His Son by walking in the light as He is in the light, because this gives us continuing access to the blood of Christ. Yes, God's security can be seen in His patience. But you know, one of the most beautiful things about God is He can do even more than I think He can do. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, Ephesians 3 and verse number 20, God can do whatever I need. Whatever I need to get through this world alive, God can supply it. Whatever I need to be able to live a faithful life. Whatever I need to overcome sin. Whatever I need to defeat Satan. Whatever I need to win the victory, God gives me the tools to do it. But if I don't use them, you can't blame God for that. God is able to deliver. I think we sing a song. He is able to deliver thee. Don't we sing that song? Don't we believe it? But I want to talk about one last thing. God's patience is not just demonstrated to teach us that to gain our understanding and our love. God teaches us His patience in order that we might learn patience in our own lives. God is patient with us. What does God expect of me? He expects me to be patient with others. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the first three verses, Paul would write, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling by which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice that we are to walk worthy. How do we walk worthy? Look at, we were called to do what? Lowliness, that means humility. Gentleness, that means kindness. Long-suffering, that means to suffer long. Forbearing, that means to endure some things. Brethren, we need to learn the patience of God. We need to be patient with our spouses. We need to be patient with our children. We need to be patient with one another. That's what God's trying to teach us. Patience. Rome wasn't built in a day. People don't grow overnight. Not everybody grows at the same speed. And not everybody has the same ability. Don't pour fire on zeal. You're destroying God's work. We need to be patient. We need to be patient with each other and all our relationships. Why is the divorce rate in our country 1 out of every 2 marriages? A lot of it can be traced to a lack of patience between husband and wife. Why are so many of our children discouraged and provoked to anger? Because we're not very patient with them. We're not very long-suffering with them. And patience and long-suffering doesn't mean to let them do whatever they want. Patience and long-suffering means that we love them. We give them guidance. We give them instruction. And we discipline them when they get out of step. Why? Because we love them. You know what? I'd rather discipline my child when he's under my roof than to have God discipline him for eternity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 30, Paul would end that chapter by saying, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, in which you were sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. With all malice, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Let me ask you a question. How patient is God with you? How patient is God with me? You know, every one of you in this audience knows the answer to that question. However patient He has been with you, and He has been, and He has been with me, God expects me to demonstrate that type of patience towards others. Are we that patient with each other? Are we that forbearing? Are we that forgiving? Are we that long-suffering? Are we that patient? I heard some good advice the other day. And I wrote it down in my office. And I'm going to read it every day. And the advice was simply this. Before you murmur, before you complain about somebody, pray for them. And then pray for yourself. And it'll begin not to matter anymore. We're all trying to get to the same place, aren't we? We're all trying to get to heaven. We all got imperfections.
We all have limitations. We all have things we could do better, and we all have our faults. But we all serve the same God. We all love the same God, and therefore, if we love God, the Bible says in 1 John that we must love one another. I want to ask you a thought-provoking question. How would you like God to be as patient with you as you are with other people? If God was as patient with you as you are with others, would you like it? And if the answer in your mind is absolutely not, then you know what that means? That means you better make some changes. Because you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? The measure that you use to others will be measured back to you. What do you think about that? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and to be lost for all eternity because I was a mumbler and a murmurer and a complainer and a sower of discord and a whisperer and a backbiter because things didn't just go exactly the way I wanted? Wouldn't it be terrible to be lost? I think so. But it'd especially be terrible if it could have been avoided. Do we need patience every day? And we need to develop that characteristic in our lives because God has demonstrated perfect patience with us. And so I'll end this lesson where I began. Where would you be without God's patience tonight? Where would you be tonight? If God had not been patient with you, would you be here tonight? Would you have the advantages and the hope that you have in Christ Jesus if God had not been patient with you? You know, I'm thankful in my life that the old law wasn't in force when I was growing up. Because if it had been, I wouldn't be in the pulpit. I'd be stoned to death some years ago for being a rebellious child. But that law is no longer in effect. Are we using the time that God's patience gives us wisely? How much time do you have left in your life? I don't know. You might have a year. You might have 10 years. You might have one day. I don't know. But what if you knew how much time you had left? Would you do things differently? If you knew that you had a select amount of time, do you think that would change how you live life? You know, I think every one of us in this audience, including me, if the guy went into the doctor tomorrow and he said, Keith, you've got 1 year, and that's the most that you have, and you're going to lead this life. Do you think that would affect how I would live the last year of my life? I think it would. Well, I'm here to tell you, you might be living in the last year of your life. How are you going to use it? Sadly, we can run out God's patience. And one day this world's going to run out God's patience. One day God's patience is going to end. The rejection and rebellion will put our souls in harm's way. I have one small suggestion, and it is very simple. Don't take the risk. How do you avoid taking this risk? Be prepared. Every time I end my lesson, we offer what we commonly refer to as the invitation, where we encourage those who are here who are not Christians to obey the gospel of Christ. By hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of sin, confessing Christ, and submitting to baptism to contact the blood of Christ, to be added to the body, to wash our sins away, to be given spiritual blessings that are in Christ, and to be added to the family of God. And then we also offer those who might be here who are Christians, who have wandered away, who have went back into the world that they left, that they might change their direction and repent and pray to God and ask forgiveness. And every time I come to this part of the sermon, you know that it, you know perfectly it's just about over. But I want to tell you something that I've told you many times. Someday, somewhere, this is the last invitation you will ever hear. That's going to happen someday. Someday I'm going to close the service and it will be for the last time. And both of us have something in common. I don't know when my last time will be. You don't know when your last time will be. But both of us have the same opportunity. We can both prepare so it doesn't matter. If this were my last time in this pulpit to ever preach, to ever offer another invitation, and my life would end, would that be okay? If it's not, then I better do something about it. And if it would not be for you, then maybe you need to do something about it. Because we have no guarantee. Remember when we started this lesson. The scoffers say, where is his coming? All things continue as from the beginning. They were wrong, and you can be wrong too. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.